The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold of the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the cloud, by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The word of the Lord. The second reading is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worth praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You have indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ, let us pray to our Father. I skipped a page.
That's okay. It's the test of the gospel.
Okay.
Friends, let's stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went off to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they could find, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Friends, let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, as we open up your scriptures, God, that you would continue to show us the truth of Jesus, who is the light. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to your word, Lord, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, continue to show us your love, and continue to increase our joy in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. This morning, I want to ask a question. What causes you to rejoice? What causes you to rejoice? Now, sometimes there's lots of different reasons for rejoicing in life. Sometimes it's an important life event. For instance, your 16th birthday. That's usually a cause for rejoicing, right? What do you receive on your 16th birthday? Your driver's license. That's right. On my 16th birthday, I was so excited to get my driver's license. I think I woke my dad up early, and we were like the first people in line at the DMV. I could not wait. And, you know, so we go down there, I take the test, I pass, and I drive home, and I've got this newfound freedom in having this driver's license. And trust me, there was much rejoicing. Now, the day after my 16th birthday, my dad let me do something that I've already told my kids I'm not going to allow them to do. My dad let me take a 7-hour trip from Charlotte to Nashville, Tennessee, to visit my sister who was living there, all by myself. He let me drive all by myself. So, of course, it was also a lot of rejoicing in that, because not only do I have this new freedom, right, but it showed that all the practice that I'd been doing for all the years prior was starting to pay off and had paid off. See, when I was in middle school, we lived in Charlotte, but then we moved outside of Charlotte to this little country town. And you can do things in country towns that you can't do in the city, like take your dad's truck and drive around the back roads when you're 13, which is exactly what I did. My dad taught me how to drive at a very young age and gave me the keys and let me just said, go have fun. Well, since I learned how to drive at a pretty young age, by the time that my 16th birthday came along, I went, I got my driver's license, and I just did what I was already doing. It came pretty natural to me. See, I didn't wait until my 16th birthday to learn how to drive. I started practicing and practicing up to that so that when the time came that it mattered, it became second nature. I say this because today we're going to talk about rejoicing. And one of the things that I want to highlight for you guys today is this. There is an intimate connection between the kind of person that we are formed to be and celebration and rejoicing that comes when we live into that formation. So what that means is that when we practice and we are being formed to become a certain type of person, when we live into that, it's rejoicing and it brings us joy. Think of like a musician. A musician plays his instrument for hours and hours and hours on end to learn how to become a great musician. And then, so that when they pick up their instrument, It's second nature, and they play this beautiful song, and it brings them joy, and it brings joy to everyone else around them. And so today, we're going to look at a passage that shows us how to practice living into our faith. And when we practice living into our faith, that brings us joy. That brings us joy. In fact, all the things that Scripture is going to tell us this morning, it's going to form us to be the kind of people who are always rejoicing, even when bad things happen. And so when bad things happen, we don't have to scramble to figure out how to rejoice. We just do what comes naturally. We just do what we've already always been doing, and that is rejoicing in the Lord, always. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. We're going to be verse 4 through 9, basically, today. Today, we come to the end of a sermon series. We've been going the last few weeks through this sermon series that I've been calling Joyful Discipleship. And basically, what that means is that joy comes from following Jesus, from being a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus himself is the giver of joy. And we've looked at several keys to joyful discipleship that we found throughout the book of Philippians. And today we're going to look at our fourth and final key. And it comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Rejoicing in the Lord always is the fourth key, and what follows will be Paul giving us some pretty practical ways that we can do just that. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So first, let's start this way. What does it mean to rejoice? What does it mean to rejoice? Well, simply put, rejoicing means to celebrate something or to delight in something. Now, there's a lot of things in life that we can celebrate and we delight in, right? But rejoicing here, what I want you to know, is not a one-time action. It's not rejoicing in say, an event or anything like that. What he's talking about here is a disposition, a way of living, a way of life. That's what Paul means by always. The manner of life that a Christian is to lead is one of ongoing rejoicing. But what do we rejoice in? Do we rejoice in an accomplishment? Do we rejoice in getting our driver's license, in achieving something? Those things are things that we can celebrate. But what Paul is saying is that we rejoice in the Lord. See, everything else is temporary and transitory, and only Jesus gives us a permanent foundation for joy. See, only Jesus gives us the reason to truly rejoice because he's given us a whole new life. And so we rejoice not in the circumstances, but we rejoice in the Lord. Now, does this mean we have to be happy and cheerful all the time? No, it doesn't mean that. And in fact, I think churches do us a disservice when they don't allow room for things like grief and lament. But even grief and lament is not opposed to rejoicing. In this case, it's not opposed to rejoicing. I say that because friends, it's been a hard year. It's been a really hard year, and it's been harder for some of us more than it has for others. And I know that there's a lot of you sitting here today that are carrying really heavy burdens of pain. And so I want you to know that the call to rejoice in the Lord always, that doesn't dismiss that in any way. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In fact, he had been tortured and was still feeling the stings of the whips on his back when he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In Hebrews, it says that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross. The call to rejoice is not an escapist or a dismissive call. It's a call to embrace the hope that we have in Jesus in the midst of the pain and sorrow. It's like Psalm 23, where David once wrote, he says, "Lord, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." God doesn't take David away from his enemies. He puts him right in the middle of them and says, "Here's a banqueting feast. Eat, drink, rejoice while your enemies watch. See, and the Lord does the same for you. And it's a tangible reminder that it's the Lord who's fighting our battles. It's the Lord who's fighting our battles, and he can't be defeated. And he calls us to look up, to look past our circumstances and to see him and to see that he is with us always. Now that actually brings me to the key for rejoicing. Rejoicing is what we're called to do. The reason why we can rejoice is found in verse 5. Very short, simple statement. Paul says, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. It's a simple but a very profound truth. The Lord is near. Now, it actually has a double meaning. The first meaning, it looks forward to the promised coming of Christ. He's talking about the second coming when Jesus returns. We don't know when it is, but we know that it's soon. And we know that when he comes back, he will bring salvation. He will set all things to right. He will come as a judge and judge rightly and bring true justice. He will come, he'll even raise the dead and bring in a whole new creation. And so we rejoice because the Lord is coming. The Lord's return is near. Friends, what do you think of and what makes you rejoice when you think of the return of Christ? What are you looking forward to? There's a second truth to this phrase. The Lord is near in the sense that he is always already present with us. It's talking about the ever-present presence of the Lord when he says that the Lord is near to us. We have the Spirit of God living in us. God is closer to us than we are even to ourselves. God knows the depths of our souls, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. But more than that, because of the nearness, what this means is that we have an intimate, immediate access to God. See, it's because of Jesus' death and resurrection that he has opened for us a new and living way. We now can relate to God in a way that we never could before Jesus. No longer are we enemies, but we are now adopted children that have immediate access to God. That means we've got all the rights and the privileges of the kingdom of heaven simply because we are united to his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is the God who calms all the winds, calms the rain, calms the waves. This is the God that created all of life. This is the God who gives us life, and it says that he is near to us. He is with us always, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is always guiding us. And so the truth of this points us to this. It says that at the same time that we are longing for the presence of God, at the very same time, we're actually already living in the presence of God. See, we're longing for the fullness of the presence, but we already get to live in the ever-present presence of the Lord. See, rejoicing comes when we press into that truth and when we live into the truth that God is always near to us. So how do we do that? That's the why. Here's the how. There's a classic little book that was written around 1600 AD or so by a guy named Brother Lawrence. Maybe you've heard of this. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. Practicing the Presence of God. I love that phrase, and I think that really gets at what Paul's about to tell us in the next two verses. How do we practice the presence of the nearness of God? I think there's two ways. The first one starts in verse 6, where it says, "Because the Lord is near, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." See, we're able to not be anxious only because the Lord is near. Only because the Lord is near. Now, let me say this. When he talks about anxiety, what he's not talking about is he's not talking about a sickness. He's not talking about mental disorders here or anything like that. That's not the type of anxiety disorders that he's talking about. The type of anxiety that he's talking about is the kind that come from unbelief. It's the kind of anxiety that comes from a lack of faith. Have you ever thought, well, sure, God's provided for me in the past. But how do I know he's going to do it in the future? How do I know he's going to do it now? Have you ever thought, oh yeah, sure, I know I'm saved by faith, but surely there's got to be something that I've got to do to make myself worthy for God. Have you ever thought that? That comes from an unbelief in who God is, and it causes great anxiety. And let me tell you, anxiety that comes from unbelief only ends up in fear. It only ends up with fear. And let me tell you that our enemy, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he loves to play on our fears. He loves to play on our fears because it's effective. See, fear comes when we believe that we're always that one inch away from losing everything that we love. And that then leads us to believe that we have to be the ones in control in some form or fashion. And anxiety only comes because we start realizing that we're trying to control these things that are impossible for us to control. And so instead of trying to control things that are impossible for us to control, God tells us to do what? To bring everything to him in prayer and in supplication. Bring everything to him. Do you see that contrast? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, bring it to God. See, here's the thing, friends. God already knows your needs before you do. God already knows your needs before you do. Jesus himself says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or anything, because God knows we need all of that. Our good Father in heaven knows that we already need all of that. And so how do we pray? We therefore pray with thanksgiving and with gratitude. See, thanksgiving and gratitude, that's vital because it helps us to pray rightly. See, if all we're worried about is just things turning out the way that we want them to turn out, that's going to affect how we pray. All we're going to pray is, God, will you please do X, Y, and Z? And then when that doesn't happen, we begin to think that maybe God has failed. But when we come to him with thanksgiving and with gratitude, we come to remember that God's already given us everything that we could ever need. He's already given us everything. Now, we can still ask him for anything. We absolutely can. But gratitude puts us in a posture of faith that trusts that God is always good. Trust that always good, and that he's always working out his plan of salvation and his redemption. Here's a little exercise for you this week. I've got homework for you. This week, every single time you pray, here's what I encourage you to do. Always start the prayer with thanksgiving and gratitude. Thank God for something, no matter how deep of a desperate prayer it is. Begin by thanking him and coming to him with gratitude, and I can guarantee you that you will find joy. So that's the first way. Prayer and thanksgiving with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving is the first way that we practice the ever presence of God. The second way is found in verse 8. Where it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's an honest question. What have you been filling your mind with this past week? What have you been filling your heart with this past week? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you talking with your friends about? What are you doing with your time? Here's another honest question. Are you only thinking about the things of God for 1 hour on a Sunday morning? Now, I looked this up, and I know that this number is true. There's 168 hours in a week. I know that because the internet can't be wrong, right? Are you only thinking about the things of God for 1 hour on a Sunday morning or for just 20 minutes during a sermon? What are you doing with the other 167 hours of the week? The Bible scholar N.T. Wright said this. He says, the command in verse 8 to think about all the wonderful and lovely things listed here runs directly opposite of the habits of mind instilled by the modern media. Read the newspapers. Their stock in trade is anything but untrue. I'm sorry, their stock in trade is anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. Is that a true representation of God's good and beautiful world? How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if you fill your mind only on the places in the world which humans have made ugly? Now, friends, it's easy to criticize the media, and sometimes the media does need to be criticized, but you know, that's not the only source of untruth. It's not. What are you telling yourself about yourself? What lies are you telling yourself? Are you telling yourself that maybe there's some sin in your life that can't be forgiven? Are you telling yourself that maybe there's some reason that you're not a good enough person? Are you listening to people tell you that you are unworthy of love? Are you taking these in, and are you telling yourself these lies? Friends, all of these are wrong ideas that the enemy uses to steal our joy and create anxiety. A good friend of mine named Glenn Packiam, who's a pastor out in Colorado, he preached this passage, and he said this, and I want to share this with you. He said that what Paul is encouraging us to do in verse 8 here is to remind yourself of that which is truer than the reality that you're facing. Remind yourself of that which is truer than the reality of your face that you're facing. I love that. What reality are you facing today, friends? Maybe there is something that you believe in your life that you've done, or some sin or mistake that you've made that's unforgivable. That's a real burden that you're carrying. But you know what's truer? What's more true is that Jesus loves you and died for you and rose again and now sits at the right hand of God the Father as your advocate and Lord. We're all facing the reality of a disordered society. But what's more true? What's truer? What's more true is that Jesus is on the throne and he's sovereignly in control. Maybe today you are feeling that weight of grief. You're bearing a burden of grief. And that's a very real reality for you. But what's more true? What's more true is that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes back, he will set all things right. He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be unending joy. That's the truer reality, and that's not an escapism. Joyful discipleship comes from continually feeding our minds and our hearts with the truth of the nearness of Jesus. That's how we practice the presence of God, and that's how we grow up into a mature faith. So that was our final key. Rejoicing in the Lord always. The reason that we can do that is because the Lord is near. And the way that we do that is through prayer and supplication, by thanksgiving, and by filling our hearts and minds on the truth of Jesus. Let me just end this way. You know, all analogies break down at some point. And my opening analogy about driving a car, it breaks down. Because my dad had to teach me, and he was with me for a while, but eventually I learned how to drive on my own and in my own strength. Joyful discipleship is not like that. Joyful discipleship is not something that we just all of a sudden learn how to do in our own strength. Paul ends this passage in verse 14. He says, I can do all things through Christ. And in fact, the emphasis is only through Christ who strengthens me. And so when we take up the new life in Christ and we live out and press into the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, that's where we find joy. And that's really what joyful discipleship is all about. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.